Invite you to take your Bible and to turn with me once again to the book of Job. And tonight we come to chapter 40. We begin at verse 6 of chapter 40 and then read over into chapter 41, verse 11. We're in the middle of the divine speeches to Job, the two divine speeches beginning hearing tonight a portion of the second. And so listen, this is God's word. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Dress for action like a man, I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. Behold, Behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength is in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are bars of iron. He's the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword, for the mountains yield food for him, where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade, the lotus trees cover him, the willows of the brooks surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare? Can you draw out Leviathan with a fishhook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of a man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." Last time we saw God's first speech from the whirlwind. And in that speech, just as this one, God had said to Job, "Dress yourself like a mighty one, a warrior getting ready for combat. Prepare yourself for a contest, and I will speak to you." And in the first speech, in those chapters 38 and 39, we saw especially God as creator. God who wisely creates and establishes and orders his world, and who cares for even its remotest, its wildest creatures. And so Job and we with him had set before us the heights and the depths of creation, its untamed places, its wild creatures, and Job was invited to see all God's wondrous works. And it led him, in effect, to confess his own human limits. Ah, there's so much I don't know, we don't know. Job was humbled to silence. He put his hand over his mouth. He said, I dare not address God again. Job was humbled to silence. But this is not God's final goal or final purpose with Job. God's purpose is not just to silence Job before his awesome power. In that first speech, we were on something like a tour of, you might say, the Philadelphia Zoo. A tour of the zoo with a divine tour guide. And we had put on display for us all these fascinating creatures with our guide explaining to us all their habits. And God was a tremendous guide. He knows when to bring you by the lions so that they aren't just hidden away, laying around in that barely visible corner. But coming into this divine speech, it's as if we round a corner and we come to a fork in our path, and the sign there with all its arrows pointing left and right. To the left it says Picnic Grove, Habitat Hollow. To the right, King Kong, Godzilla, Behemoth, Leviathan. We come to this fork in the road, this change of direction, and God desires something more from Job, more from us. And so, another speech from God, another speech from the whirlwind. Chapter 40, verse 6 says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said," and if we find ourselves surprised by the strange turn that this tour is about to take, and if we find ourselves surprised by these awe-inspiring creatures, it's helpful to remind ourselves that God is above all showing himself to Job. In all that God has to say to Job, God desires to show himself, who he is, to Job. And so before, we especially saw God through these metaphors of an architect, a parent, a caretaker. Now, Yahweh focuses Job on the specific question, the problem that has unsettled him throughout this book, that has led him to cry out and to lament and to draw near to despair. Job has wondered, given his own experience, how Yahweh could be a God of justice. And now God says in chapter 40, verse 8, "Will you put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me so that you may be in the right?" And with that question, he signals to Job and he indicates that he will now show himself to Job as a God of justice. And so verse 9 gives us the setup with this question. "Have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his?" And it gives us this signal that these coming verses, along with these awesome creatures that we will meet in these chapters, Behemoth and Leviathan. All of this is to expose for us this difference between creator and creature. This question, have you an arm like God? And then we also, as this divine speech gets underway, we also begin to get more of a sense for why God has come in the first place in a whirlwind. God comes, as he does so often in the scriptures, theophanies, God comes in a storm cloud. Think of the Exodus, of the columns of cloud and fire, or think of God's descent onto Sinai in smoke and thunder. And now God asks Job from the whirlwind, can you thunder with a voice like mine? And another way that Scripture speaks of God's coming in, with this kind of stunning appearance is to speak of God's glory, of his majesty, of his splendor. In fact, you might remember that when we looked at that mysterious figure, Elihu, I said that one of the things he's doing in this book is preparing us for the coming of God. And he had directly foreshadowed this moment in chapter 37, verse 22. He says, out of the north comes golden splendor, God clothed with awesome majesty. It's the same kind of thing we read in so many times in the Psalms. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. And so this scene with the whirlwind and God's words from the whirlwind, all of this is coming together to impress upon us God's greatness, his glory, which he alone possesses. And then with that awesome impression, we meet the first challenge from God to Job. Verse 10, God challenges Job, adorn yourself with glory and splendor. Dress yourself up like God and do the work that he does, if you can. And the work that God does and that Job is challenged to perform, if he could, is that of justice. God challenges Job, pour out your righteous wrath, bring down the proud, tread down the wicked. You see, all of these challenges are then summed up and drawn together in verse 14. God says, if you can do all this, then I will acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. And so here in the first part of this divine speech, we meet God. And we meet a God who alone is clothed in glory and splendor. And in his exalted majesty, in his transcendent power, he is able to rule in justice. He is mighty to save. And then we round this corner, and we meet these two mighty creatures. Verse 15, behold Behemoth. And then chapter 41:1, can you draw out Leviathan? Who are these creatures? And I think there are two things we want to say about Behemoth and Leviathan. On the one hand, their descriptions, in some places, they remind us of animals from the natural world, animals we're familiar with. And so some scholars have connected Behemoth with the hippo hanging out in marshy places. And Leviathan with his back of made up of row of shields, he strikes us as some kind of massive reptile, maybe a crocodile. And then especially the hunting techniques, they are as they're described, it lends further plausibility to that kind of picture. In fact, in the background here, the kings of Egypt had the practice of hunting hippos and hunting crocodiles as a way of showing their own dominance, as a way of showing their ability to subdue creation. But even as I point these things out to you, I think you feel how that explanation falls short. There are similarities that we can see in the natural world, and yet we constantly find them blended with mythic elements and with supersized elements in these creatures, so that this hippo has a tail like a cedar. And the mountains pay tribute to him. And then there's this amazing description, the first of the great acts of God. It all makes us feel that something more is going on here. And then we come to Leviathan. And this becomes all the more clear for us. Leviathan is known from stories in the ancient world and even from elsewhere in Scripture. He's almost everywhere that we encounter him. Leviathan is a kind of mythic monster of chaos. And so beyond the portion that we read tonight, in 41:18, Leviathan is described like this. His sneezings flash forth light. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. And often in the ancient world, he's a great serpent or even a seven-headed dragon. And we encounter this in Isaiah 27. Leviathan shows up there as a symbol for God's final conquering of the forces of evil. And Isaiah says, on that day, Yahweh will, with his severe and great sword, his strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, the twisting serpent. He will kill the dragon that is in the sea. And actually, the book of Job has already described this kind of scene. It uses another name sometimes given to Leviathan, Rahab. But in Job 26, Job had spoken of God's work of creation, and he had said, by his power, God stilled the sea. By his understanding, he shattered Rahab. By his wind, the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. You see. So with these creatures, God is speaking in a new way from what we encountered in the previous divine speech, not just leading us to see everyday creatures, the world that he has made, but showing us great beasts and employing them as symbols for the wild and chaotic forces in creation. Forces that challenge humanity with its own limits. And God, I think, is using these symbols from Job's world to communicate to Job. But there are some surprises here too. Behemoth, Leviathan, they're forces for humanity to reckon with. They're powerful, they're fearful,
And yet, God does not relate to them as hostile, as vicious, not in the way we would expect. Instead, the picture here is more like what we have in Psalm 104. That psalm says, "Here's the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things, both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which God formed to play in the sea." Leviathan, this great mythic symbol of chaos, is just another creature which God formed to play in his creation. And this is all rather like what we saw happening with the image of the sea in the first divine speech. Again, there the sea was a symbol of chaos for ancient people, and yet God described himself as receiving the sea like a happy parent, wrapping it in swaddling clothes. And so with Behemoth, with Leviathan, God is rather like a proud father showing pictures of his children, telling of their accomplishments. One scholar puts it this way, that God is more like a parent setting limits for a toddler who has hit the terrible twos, or putting up a child gate to protect an overactive child. How are you meant to respond to these monsters? Behemoth, Leviathan. As God puts these to Job and to us, we are led, I think, on the one hand, to confess our own limits and to confess that God is mighty to save. A two-sided confession. We confess our limits. You think of it, God places us as image bearers in his creation to be fruitful, to work and to keep his creation, and to subdue, to have dominion, as Genesis puts it. And yet, here are these forces that confront us with the limits of our image-bearing activities. There are forces that are behemoth-like, so that we are led to say, do I have an arm like God's? There are monsters like Leviathan, seemingly untamable, and I think Job might well look at these creatures and see their untamable and their chaotic and fearful aspects, and might well think of the chaos of his own life, of the suffering he has endured. And this is how it is with us too. These forces expose our vulnerability. They expose our limits. Like Job, we hope for a world that is structured in such a way that if we do good, we will receive good. And yet we find a creation that is much messier, much more wild, chaotic. We confront our limits. And then this other confession as well. We learn to confess God's arm, that God's arm is mighty to save. We learn to confess that when his voice thunders, the earth quakes. We learn to confess that only his right hand can save. Or as Job will soon say in chapter 42, he will say, I know that you, God, can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. We're given this two-sided confession. And then with this confession, I want to return us to some words of this passage that I think can strike us in a new way. God we noticed had challenged Job. Adorn yourself. Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. And that challenge, we said, was something like this. Go ahead, Job. Rise up, dress yourself in royal robes if you can, and see if you can rule forces like Behemoth, like Leviathan. It gives us then a deep recognition of our limits. I can't adorn myself in majesty. But these words I want to say ring differently when we come to them with a confession of God's power to save. They ring not only as a challenge to our pride, but even more as an announcement of how God will come. You cannot adorn yourself, but God offers to clothe you. Think of it, through Christ, in Christ, God clothes you with his own glory and honor, so that these words, adorn yourself with majesty and dignity, clothe yourself with glory and splendor, they invite us to see the one whom God has crowned, the one whom God has crowned in glory and has clothed in splendor. These words can draw us to a place like Hebrews 2, where we're told that the Son of God desired to humble himself, to enter into our vulnerability. The Son of God entered into that very state that can lead the psalmist to say, "What is man?" The Son of God did that. And because of his obedience and because of his suffering and death, he is now crowned with glory and splendor, with honor. He is clothed with splendor, and all things are in subjection to his feet, under his feet. The author of Hebrews says this, "Now in putting everything in subjection to Christ, God left nothing outside his control." And he says, at the present, we don't yet see everything in subjection to him, but we do see Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering and death. Just think, it's remarkable. Here is an image bearer, Jesus, of whom it can be said, he can do all things. No purpose of his can be thwarted. Here is an image bearer who is able to rule and to have dominion. Leviathan may rage. Chaos and suffering may come. But Christ will have the victory. The book of Job has sometimes raised the question for us, what is man? Does God really care for his own? Why should God consider a creature so insignificant? Even at one point, Job said of himself, "My flesh is clothed with worms and dirt." But this God, mighty to save, he has given himself to be clothed with worms and dirt to clothe you whom he loves with majesty, with dignity. You cannot adorn yourself, but God clothes you through Christ, in Christ. God is mighty to save, and he clothes you with his own glory and splendor. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we worship and adore you for your might and salvation. We praise you for your humbling word that leads us to see and to confess our own weakness, vulnerability, limits. We praise you for your word that leads us to abandon places of false security which we would seek to establish for ourselves, ways that we would seek security in our own works or in our own strength. We find your word humbling us, bringing us low, and then, Lord, we rejoice that in Christ you also lift up and exalt and give dignity and majesty to your own. We praise you for our Savior who humbled himself, who came low to redeem and to save, and for the way that you have shown yourself mighty in him. And even, Lord, as we look at the places in our life where we feel and see our weakness and we feel and see our vulnerability, we pray, Lord, that you would grant us deep and abiding hope and trust. Enable us to entrust ourselves to you, knowing that you have already exalted Jesus to your right hand. No purpose of his will be thwarted, and he will one day return and set all things right. Lord, we praise you for your word. We pray that you would do this work in us through your Spirit by faith. And we pray this in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior, and say together, Amen.